So I saw a preacher on TV this past week, and he was talking about his church and the message that he prepares and what he's trying to do. And he wanted to be positive about everything. He didn't want to use negative terms about anything, and he didn't like using the word sin or sinner or because he doesn't want to be negative. And I guess we all understand that to an extent. It doesn't seem nice to call people names. So we avoid words like sinners, and it doesn't seem nice to confront people and make them uncomfortable by what we see in their lives when we see Christians who aren't even trying to live like Christ. It doesn't seem nice to talk about hell either, and so we try to avoid that as much as possible. But if there's something you need to be negative about, it would seem that sin and hell would be some of those things. But I think one of the most dangerous threats to the church is Christians who are just determined to be nice at all costs. And I ask that because do you think Jesus was nice? I mean, I know he was kind and compassionate, but was he nice? The Bible tells us many places about the compassion of Christ, how his heart goes out to those who are hurting and hungry, and those who are on the outside, and how he was moved to meet their physical needs. And I know he was kind, but was he nice? Maybe this will help. If you look up the word nice in the dictionary, it gives you a definition of pleasing and agreeable in nature. Somebody that just never rocks the boat, never stirs things up too much. Nice people are just pleasant to be around. So was Jesus nice? I'm not sure that he was just... I just don't think he was the nice guy on the block. He wasn't always pleasing and agreeable to be around because he called people names, like the Pharisees, also known as the brood of vipers. And what about the time he cast the demons out of the guy and put them into 10 pigs, and the pigs ran over the hill and plummeted to their death? And, I mean, who does that? It's a perfectly good pig. What about when he cursed the fig tree? Now, I'm not a huge fan of figs, but is that good enough reason to curse the whole fig tree? But it doesn't seem like a nice thing to do. Or when he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And I'm sure Peter was thinking, well, that wasn't very nice. I don't think you would have described Jesus as nice if you were around when he was walking. Kind, absolutely. Compassionate, without a question. Nice? I don't think so. Nice people, I think, are rarely nailed to a tree and crucified. Or what about John, the apostle that writes the letter we're studying now? There are a lot of words that you could use to describe John, but nice is not going to be near the top of the list, if it's even on the list. When Jesus called John and his brother James to be his disciples away from the fishing boats and their father, James and John were pretty rough. In fact, Jesus gave them a nickname. He called them the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a WWF tag team. And the Sons of Thunder in their cage match or something. But that's how Jesus described them. So as you read through this letter, you'll hear this tone that isn't necessarily pleasing or agreeable. But John wasn't pleasing or agreeable either. I mean, and he wasn't nice. This is a guy who the Roman government hated so much they decided to kill him, and so they started to boil him alive. This is a guy that refused to die when they were trying to boil him alive. I mean, you're not nice if you're surviving that. Here's what you see in John, though, in his letter. He's very loving. In fact, if you just read through 1 John in one sitting, you find that he repeatedly refers to his readers as dear children. And he's kind and he's tender. But then, that's the tone. That's not necessarily the words that are coming out of his mouth, because the words coming out of his mouth aren't really pleasing. Here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar." Essentially, if you're going around and you're saying, "I'm a Christian, I'm following Jesus, and I'm in him and I know God, but then you're not doing what he commands and you're blatantly living your life in contrary to what the Bible would teach, then you're a liar. Nice people don't call people liars. That's not a call to be perfect, but rather it's a call to say that we're going to align our lives with what the Bible teaches, and we're going to address it when we see something that doesn't line up with what Jesus taught. So you see this in 1 John. He's kind, but he's not always nice. You see it in his words. He's full of love, and it comes from a heart of love, but what he says isn't always agreeable, and it's definitely not what people want to hear. But then there's a lot at stake, because here's what's happening in the church at that time, and it continues even to this day. There are people, and there were people, who are saying, I'm a Christian, but then their lives don't reflect it. Well, that's not good, because it's not good for them, it's not good for the church, and it's a poor reflection on Christ. The other thing that was happening in the church then and still is that there were new Christians, and they had accepted Jesus, and they believed in him, and they put their trust in him, and they did all those things, and they prayed the prayer and asked him into their hearts, but then they're immediately confronted with a crossroads. They have two different paths to choose from. One is the path of walking as Jesus walked and following after Christ, and the other is the world's path. And many of them are saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I'm on this path, but in reality, they were on the world's path. So John wants to be real clear and really mark out what that path looks like so they know as new Christians, here's the path that Christ called us to. Here's the path that the world is trying to lead us down. In 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world. And the world here doesn't refer to forces of nature or humanity. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, meaning the people. But the word world here, rather, is with this idea of thinking of the world. It's the idea of worldliness. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you say you love God, but in reality what you're really living for are the things of this world, then the love of God really isn't in you. You don't really love God if you're living for or what you're passionate about, or all the things that make the world go. James writes, Jesus' brother writes in his letter, in James 4:4, he says, you adulterers. That's a pretty strong word. That's not nice. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, you've got your choice. You're a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. You can't have both, and you have to choose one. Jesus also talked about two different paths. In Matthew chapter 7, he talks about a narrow and a broad path. The narrow path that leads to life and the broad path that leads to destruction. He says in Matthew 7:13, the highway to hell, this is paraphrased, but the highway to hell is broad. It's big, its gate is wide. People find it easily, and they're all there. And they all choose it. The broad path is easy. The world's path is simple. It's crowded. It's not difficult to find. It's what many people choose. And then he says in verse 14, but the gateway to life is narrow, the road is difficult, and only a few find it. So he speaks of this broad path, and he speaks of the narrow path. And that would be the challenge for this morning, because I just want us to stop and think, and ask yourself, what path am I on right now? Because I think there are some of us, we just kind of assume we're on the narrow path. Because that's where we started. I mean, that was our intention. And in this world, in the world today, intentions are what matter. But something happened somewhere along the way, and we got a little distracted, and we find ourselves living for the things of the world. So what John does here is he gives us clear some road signs that kind of mark the way of the broad path, the path of worldliness, so we can recognize when we're on it. This epistle is written so you can know, not so that you doubt. I mean, all you have to do is read what it says and take a look at your life and do a little spiritual inventory. And if you match up with the standard, both in terms of the doctrinal test and the moral test, then you can know that you have eternal life. John's theme in this book is to help us to know where we're headed. Here's what you have in verse 16. He says, "For everything in the world," and he's defining worldliness here, "the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, all these things come not from the Father, but from the world." And so he lists three things here, these three signs of worldliness: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he says and does. And he says these are the three things that tend to mark the broad path that leads to destruction. It's the path of worldliness. And just to remember them, we'll put them in just one word to describe each one. First, you have pleasure, which is the lust of the flesh. There are possessions that follow that, the lust of the eyes. Everything our eye sees, we want, and we always want more. And then there's pride, where we make ourselves the center of everything, and life becomes all about me. Pride is the sin that every other sin in the world flows from. Now notice, in and of themselves, especially the first two things, they're not bad. God has given us a gift of pleasure. He's given us food. He's given us the gift of sexual intimacy and marriage. He's given us pleasure. But when that becomes the path that drives your life, when that becomes what you think about when you wake up, and still what you're thinking about when you go to sleep at night, if pleasure is what drives you to work during the day, then you're no longer following Christ. You're following pleasure. Pleasure has become the false god in your life. Then you have possessions, and these can be a blessing from God as well. But when possessions, when material things of this world become what we live for, when they become what motivates us and what gets us going, then that becomes the path that we're on. It's the path of worldliness. There's a word that John uses to help us understand when it goes from being a blessing from God to replacing God in our lives. And it's this Greek word, it's epithumia. And it literally means hyper-desire. And when John speaks of lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, and the word that's translated lust in the New Testament, the majority of the time is this word epithumia. It's a hyper-desire. You have this burning desire, it just consumes you, and it's all you can think about. He says, look, if your epithumia, if your hyper-desire in life is pleasure, or if it's possessions, or it's all about you, then this is the path that leads to destruction. Now think for a moment what we celebrate in our culture. Think about it. Pleasure, you think about food and drinks, and that's just part of our culture. And if you have a hunger, you satisfy it. If you have a thirst, you satisfy it. Or sexual pleasure. Sex is the most searched word on the internet. It's the theme of countless books and songs, movies and shows and cartoons and everything you can think of. For many people, pleasure is their epithumia. It's their driving passion. It's their hyper-desire in life. It is so bad. Playboy magazine came out, and when I was growing up, Playboy magazine was Satan. Okay, that was the thing that defined everything bad about the world. 2 months ago, they came out and they said, we're not going to have nudity in our magazine anymore. We're going to be a lifestyle magazine. And everybody's jumping up and screaming, it's so great, because there's no more nudity. Playboy magazine has made this big change, and they're not, you know, with Satan so much anymore. Maybe a little bit, but not as much as they were. Well, the thing is, Playboy magazine was offering something that everybody could get for free everywhere. It is so what Playboy magazine offered 20 years ago has so pervaded our culture, and it is so everywhere, that why would people pay for a magazine when they could turn on the TV or they can turn on their computer and get it? Or what about possessions? We're exposed to some form of some 4,000 advertisements every day. The not-so-subtle message is, look, here's how you know you're on the right path. If you wear this, if you drive this, if you live here, if you vacation over here, if you do those things, and you don't, if you watch the jewelry store commercial, you don't really love your wife unless you bought her a 4-carat diamond. I mean, how many wives are truly loved by that standard in here? My wife's not. I guarantee you that. And all of this is rooted in pride. It is where my life just becomes what it's about making me happy. It's about me being noticed and recognized and me having the best office and me having the nicest house and the newest car and wearing the nicest clothes and the newest styles and me winning and being right all the time. Because it's my life, and obviously I'm the hero of my life. So John says, look, if that's the path you're on, if this is what you're pursuing with your time and with your money, if this is what you're living your life for, please stop saying that I'm in Christ. Please stop saying you're a follower of Christ if that's what your epithemia is. Because you're not following him and you're following the things of the world. He says this in verse 17. He makes an argument here. He says, the world and its desires, pleasure, possessions, pride, these things and its desires are passing away. They don't last. You can't take them with you. And no matter how nice that car is today, down the road you're just going to need something nicer. He's saying you're going down a dead-end path. It just ends. And then he says, but the man who does the will of God, the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now the will of God here, it's used a couple different ways in Scripture. Sometimes the will of God is God's sovereign providential will. These are the things that are going to happen. Okay? God always works for the good for the people that love him. That's God's will. But here in 1 John, the will of God speaks to what God wants. It's his desire for you. It's how he wants you to live your life. There is freedom for us to choose, but it's his heart for us. John says, but the man who does what God wants for them in their life lives forever. But the world and its desires are passing away. Now here's what I know. There are some of you, some of us, because I've been down this road too, have gone a long ways down that broad path. And at some point we recognize, wow, I took the wrong turn somewhere. And some of us, some of you are quicker to see that, and some of us, the hard-headed ones, it takes us a long time to figure it out. But here's the thing. The church needs to hear from those people, from the people who have been down that broad path. We need to hear about where the path leads. It's because it's hard for us to admit that we've gone down that path. But there are others that we're passing on the way back. We've gotten our lives back on track, and we're passing people who are headed in the direction that we just came from. They're going down the same direction that we've already been, and we're not stopping, and we're not saying anything to them. I mean, that's hard for us. I understand that. It's hard because the only way for me to say, hey, I want you to stop, is for me to acknowledge that I've already been down that way. I've already made a mess of my life. And everything in our human nature, the pride, keeps us from doing that. Because inside we just say, shh, just keep quiet. Just keep going. Somebody will say something. They'll be all right. And here's what's heartbreaking. You see this generation to generation. Mothers and fathers don't tell their sons and daughters about the mistakes they make. And they're passing each other on the same road and they don't make eye contact. They look out the window and they let their kids go down the same path they've already gone down. Because they don't want to tell their kids that they made a mistake. The kids need to hear from you. Whether your kids are 12 or 17 or 25 or 35 or 60, your kids need to hear from you regularly. John speaks to these children. He says, look, the path of worldliness, it leads to death. It leads to destruction. It's the narrow path that leads to life. So he mentions these two paths, and then he uses some pretty strong language. Verse 18, he says, dear children. So now he's back to being nice, right? And then he calls them antichrists. He says, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the antichrist is coming. John is the only writer in the New Testament that uses this term, antichrist. Typically, if you watch TV and movies and all, they made a fortune off of this term. But it's this one bad character that comes up later and it signals the end of the world. And that's not what John is talking about here. He says, now, even now, many antichrists have come. And then he explains that these people who were once part of the church, who called themselves Christians, and who are believers in Jesus but are living in a way that doesn't reflect Christ, they're the antichrists. He says there's been hundreds of them. He's not calling them sinners. He's not just calling them sinners. He's saying they're antichrists because they're living for, the path that they're on is the opposite direction of what Christ has taught and what Christ has called them to do. If you're heading in the opposite direction, you're the anti. So he says, don't love the world. There's a story in the New Testament about a guy named Demas. When Paul was in prison in Rome the first time, he wrote a few books of the New Testament, and he talked about this guy named Demas who was helping him. At the end of most of his letters, there's a list of people who he wants people to keep in prayer, and he talks about. He talked about this guy, Demas, who was helping him, and he was helpful to Paul and did a lot in the ministry. And you don't really hear a lot about him other than that. And then Paul's in prison again in Rome. This is the final time right before his death, and he writes the last paragraph of 2 Timothy. He writes to Timothy, who had been a partner of Demas, kind of like a co-worker, and he says, just real quick, a real quick note, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. His epithemia became this world and the things of this world. How does that happen in the church? I mean, we can almost see it happening in the world today because we have so much stuff and there's so many distractions. There weren't a lot of distractions in the Middle East back 2,000 years ago. But how does that happen to us? Because there have been days, weeks, months, probably years in my life, definitely years in my life, where I have found myself going down a path where my epithemia has not been Christ, but has been the things of the world. And I didn't realize it had happened. I was reading some work by a guy named Donald Hoke. He was talking about the Stockholm Syndrome. And you're probably familiar, you've heard this on TV, terms on TV. The FBI has analyzed thousands of hostage situations, and they found what's called the Stockholm Syndrome is pretty common. It's where the hostage begins to develop affectionate feelings towards those that are holding them hostage. And they begin to transfer their hatred and ill will towards those people onto the people who are trying to rescue them. The Stockholm Syndrome was coined back in 1973 when a guy went into a bank in Stockholm, Sweden. And he held four people hostage after trying to rob the place. Three women and one man. He held them for 131 hours. And while he had them as hostages, he did nothing but terrorize them. He fired an automatic weapon at them over their heads. He put nooses around their necks, threatened to hang them. And when it was all over, he hadn't done anything to them, but the hostages ended up fearing the police more than the hostage taker. They said they didn't hate the hostage taker. In fact, they refused to even testify against this guy in trial. One of the ladies actually became engaged to him. Somewhere in the midst of the emotion and the adrenaline, they start to confuse the enemy as a friend. They start to think that their rescuer is the oppressor. And I see this in my own heart, in my own life. I see it within the church, where without even realizing it, we begin to confuse the enemy as our friend. We begin to think of our rescuer as somehow our oppressor, because it's easier to make the church look more like the world. I know that sometimes when we're on the world's path, we get caught up and our epithemia becomes the promotion. It becomes the salary. Our epithemia becomes the house or the car. It becomes a relationship. It becomes a sports team. It becomes our driving passion. But some of you, some of us, are being held hostage by these things. And Jesus has come to set us free from this epithemia. He's come to set us all free from this. Well, let me change it a little bit. It would be more correct to say that Jesus has come to be our epithymia. He has come to be your hyper desire. He has come to be your driving passion. He has come to replace those things that are on the throne of our hearts with himself. So that our greatest desire in life, our greatest love in life, is not the things of this world, the car, the house. It's not pleasure or possessions. It's ourselves. It's not ourselves. It's him. You know, I keep looking for examples to put in sermons to help us understand things. And I got tons of books, biographies, and all that you read about these people, so you can pull these stories out of their lives. And then I look around for example, and I keep finding them in the Bible. It's kind of weird. It's almost like it was planned that way. But I want to close with a conversion story. Philippians 3 is the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. Now, you talk about a man who was of the world. You talk about a man caught up in a system that is opposed to God. That was Paul. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is described as breathing out fury against the believers, against the Christian church. At this point in Acts, he's on his way to Damascus. He's got papers from the Jewish leadership to go and persecute, imprison, and kill Christians. And he's going to continue to do everything he can to stamp out the work of Christ, to stamp out the church, to rid the world of the gospel. He is, in this instance, the embodiment of someone who would be called an antichrist. He is one of those false prophets who serve the system of the world, the system which is against God, which is against Christ. But then on the Damascus Road, he's confronted by Christ, and he's converted. The history of all that takes place in Acts chapter 9. The internal working of that experience is described in Philippians 3. The story of what happened on the outside is Acts 9. The inside work is Philippians 3. Listen to the system that he was in. He says in Philippians 3, verse 4, he had confidence in his own human strength. He had his own achievements religiously. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel. He was one of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. In his world, he was perfect. That was his system. That was his epithymia. He was okay. He was secure. And from that position of being a devout, zealous, law-abiding Jew, he was fighting Christ. And then Christ met him on the road to Damascus and smacked him into the dirt. And he was amazingly transformed. And in that moment, he died to the world. His world, his system of ideology. Because in verse 7, he says, whatever things were gained to me, all those things that were in the gain column that he listed, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's when he died to the world. More than that, he said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but waste, garbage, filth, in order that I may gain Christ. Once I saw Christ, everything else was trash. That's when he stopped loving his world, his ideological world, his theological world, the philosophical world, his own personal world of possessions and titles and achievements. It's interesting, almost every time the word epithymia is used in the New Testament, it's in a negative context. It never speaks of it well. But then you find this one place in Philippians chapter 1, it's used differently. Paul is talking to the Christians there, and he could be put to death, and he knows that, and he's writing from prison. And he's explaining to them, I don't know what's better. Is it better for me to stay here on this earth and continue to do the work of Christ here? Or is it better to go and be with Christ in heaven? Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul says, there is a strong pull from both sides. I have a desire to leave this world to be with Christ, which is much better, which is much better. This word, epithymia, he says, my hyper desire, what I lust for, is just to be with Christ. Not the world, the things in the world. It is to go and be with Christ in heaven. That would be my prayer for all of us, that that would be our desire, that we would stop and consider the path we're on. If we're following down a path that's marked by the things of this world, that we would get back on the narrow path. We could turn back and we could ask Christ to once again be our greatest desire in life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we all too often find ourselves off the path. And I know that I'm not the only one in this room who probably struggles with that sometimes. You get caught up in the day-to-day things and the pleasures of the world and the fact that we don't see persecution here. We don't see what Christians in other parts of the world are dealing with. And we become safe and secure. But I would ask, Lord, that you would work on us, that you would continue to be in our greatest desire. You would allow us to put you on the throne of our hearts. That you would be what consumes us, what drives us. You would allow us as a church to get together and say that my heart will sing no other name but Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.